Can't get enough of each other. There's strength in numbers, isn't there? Strength in numbers. We're better when we're together than when we're apart. I think that in part COVID-19 was Satan's plan to dismantle the church and keep us apart from each other. And the ability to come back together is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Whether we are joining online, it's even better in person. So as the Lord leads your heart and as you pray about it, don't let the fears of coronavirus get the best of you. Quite frankly, I'm the at-risk group. You're not. So come to church. Me and Dan. Everybody else in here is much younger than me and Dan. We're good to go. What we have here in chapter 48 is we're drawing down at the conclusion of the spiritual journey of a great patriarch by the name of Jacob. God has changed his name to Israel after wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night. But can I tell you this? God loved Jacob when he was at his worst. And God had a plan for him even when he seemed to be a spiritual zero for decades in his life. Which is a helpful reminder to me that God has a plan for every one of us. Whether you love him or not, he loves you. Whether you know what his plan for your life is or not, he has a plan. And we walk that out just day by day. There was so much that happened in the life of this patriarch he didn't see coming, didn't anticipate. Highs and lows, the same of which we experience today. Things that could not have been anticipated. The actions of evil people against one another. While we're looking at the life of Joseph, it seems like the extended family relocates to Egypt about 1876 B.C., 3,876 years ago. He is 130 years old in the previous chapter. He will live to be 147, dying about 1859 B.C., His grandchildren, born to Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim, are going to be, as we enter chapter 48, somewhere between 18 and 20 years of age. These are not children anymore, but they're not quite adults either. They're in those tween years, if you will. And yet, there is a lot laid on them in this chapter. We see Joseph in his chapter bless his two Egyptian-born grandchildren. This is the first place we see the Gentile bride of Christ being loosely referred to, if you will. Two of the tribes of Israel are half Egyptian. It prefigures the Gentile bride of Christ. God didn't come just to save Jews. Aren't you glad? I'm not Jewish by nature or religion or background or anything else. God came to save each one of us from our sins. Manasseh meaning causing to forget. God had put all of the pain of his past behind him. That's a good name. And his other son, Ephraim, means fruitful. As he finally came full circle in his trials of his life, and as he turns 30 years old and is brought into Pharaoh's presence and winds up being put second in command in all of Egypt, he's given the high privilege of being given an Egyptian wife, Aseneth, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. The Greeks called that town Heliopolis, the city of the sun, where Ra was worshipped as the supreme god, and yet he does not lose sight of his faith in Yahweh. Not only the God of Israel, but the only legit God there is. It's really an oxymoron to say, I believe in other gods. There are no other gods. There is only one God who has created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, and all the... There are no other gods. Corinthians, Paul tells the church there, those that worship, quote, false gods or other gods are in fact worshiping demons. The primary face behind religion is not God, but Satan. Religion is man's attempt to tell a supreme being how they will worship him. And they come up with their rules and regulations and rituals. Relationship with God is he reveals himself to me as the creator of the universe, tells me how he would be worshipped and how I can have access to him. Religion and relationship are the opposites of each other. We don't practice the Christian religion. We practice the relationship we have with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But you cannot confuse the two. Here's what happens if you start forfeiting relationship for religion. Your love grows cold. That's what God challenged the church at Ephesus for. You guys have left your first love. You got your church. You got your doctrine. You got your orthodoxy. It's not enough. Oh, I know what the Word of God says. Good Pharisees in the time of Christ could quote the first five books of the Bible from memory, and they were on their way to hell. That's religion. Religion is used by Satan as a substitute for salvation. Never, never, never let your precious relationship with God devolve into institutionalized religion. Where, yeah, I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to read. I'm supposed to pray. I'm supposed to go to church. I'm supposed to light candles. I'm supposed to kiss the feet of the statue. I'm supposed to go this. That's a bunch of rules and regulations that have nothing to do with whether you know Jesus. But those things are a poor substitute for knowing Jesus, who is able to usher you right into the presence of God. Religion can't do that. So despite the fact that he marries the daughter of an Egyptian pagan priest, he clings to his faith. His heart is back in Canaan. That's the promised land. It's not Egypt. He's only in Egypt for a season. You and I are in this Egypt, this sinful, fallen world, only for a season. Don't take life so seriously. Satan is in the business of blowing all of your molehills into mountains. Everything is a Mount Everest. Oh, my finances. Oh, it pales in comparison to Mount Everest is not nearly as bad as my finances or my situation or my girlfriend dumped me and my boyfriend said he doesn't love me and I'm 13 and my life is at an end. Please. We started off this year, I don't know if you remember, if not, let me bring to your remembrance the fact that God had put on our hearts a single word for this new year. I didn't know what it meant at the time. Focus. That was the one word he'd put on our heart. Go back to January and you can hear our Sunday morning, Wednesday night messages that remind you of that. Back in January, God said, focus, focus, focus. I don't know, beside a bit of a pun on the year 2020, God's not much into puns, so there had to have been more to it than that. But I thought, okay, Lord, you told me to tell the people that this is a year that focus is necessary. I had no idea it meant COVID-19. I had no idea that you and I were going to be stressed to the max and tested to see if we would keep our focus. That's why the word focus was given us. This year is a test for you personally. Each of us personally. God is testing us. Peter tells us the testing of our faith is necessary. James says when it looks like all the trials of the world are being thrown at us, understand God's got a purpose in it and through it. Focus. If you lose your focus on your relationship with Jesus Christ, this year will be the worst year of your entire life. Did I put that too bluntly? I really need you to pay attention because now it's on you. Are you going to choose to focus on God, not COVID-19, not your circumstances, not your job, not your health, not your education, nothing else? The challenge before you is focus. Oh, Pastor Jim, you wouldn't say that if you knew what I was facing. You're right. You're probably the first person on the planet that ever had a trial. Or lost a job, or health issues, or finances, or relationships. Is God greater than those things? Then why don't we act like it? It's not enough to know it up here, is it, Ty? We know what the promises of God say. I know. Can I just tell you, just in a private segue here, the one thing you never, ever, ever want to say to me when I tell you something out of God's word, for you to respond, yeah, 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 I know that. I don't bring it to your attention because you don't know it. I bring it to your attention because you're not doing it. It doesn't matter what you know. It's a greater sin to know what you should do and be not doing it than if you hadn't ever known anything in the first place. Too much is given, much is required. So I just want you to know how this year wraps up. It's easy to read the Bible and put it in a historical context, but quite frankly, you and me are the main players in the text tonight. You and me facing the unknown. You and I facing the adventure of age that's coming upon us, not knowing anything more than tomorrow brings me another day closer to the glory of God being revealed. God had placed Joseph in this situation at this time. I looked up the Pharaoh that he was underneath. I looked up who was Pharaoh in chapter 18. Guy had a funny name, Kakulare Senuret III, also known as Senwosrit III. We know him from the Greeks as Sesostris III. But he was an interesting guy because I looked up, and there are dozens and dozens of his sphinxes and statues and masks, dozens and dozens of them that have been found throughout the Middle East. And quite frankly, he's the only pharaoh that let them make a mask that actually looked like him. Most of us kind of like the airbrushed look. You know, most of us like, can you make me look a little tanner, make my teeth a little whiter in Photoshop? Can you remove some of the wrinkles and stuff like that, put a soft blur on the lens or something else like this? That's exactly the vanity that drove the Egyptian pharaohs. And so they were always looking for some ultra-fantasized version of themselves. This is the first pharaoh that, quite frankly, allowed them to show him to be as homely as he was. He kind of had recessed eyes and bulging eyelids and thin lips and overlarge ears that kind of flopped forward. And you're thinking, okay, this guy leads. He leads. Yeah. Don't go there. But yeah, good thing he's got money. That's why he had many wives. Okay, but that aside, what it tells me is it's a man who didn't mind facing reality and painting himself out in humility. Thus, I can begin to understand why he was so kindly dispositioned. He didn't want to be characterized as somebody who was stern or handsome beyond anybody's ability to relate to. He just put himself out there as a man. He was more in touch with his humanity than he was any supposed divinity that the pharaohs possessed. And I think it was under that specific pharaoh that God raised up Joseph. And Joseph must have had a powerful influence on the man's life. It's fascinating. I'm not encouraging you to get into Egyptology. I do enough of that for the both of us. But that was so cool. God is in charge of every part of your life. The next relationship, the next job, tomorrow, your next health issue. He's already there. I just got to tell you that because some of you are clinging to the past. Oh, the good old days before coronavirus hit. Oh, the good old days when so-and-so liked me. Oh, the good old days when I was popular. Or the good old days when I was the handsomest looking one in the class. Never had that happen to me. But can I tell you, the good old days are behind you, and they serve their purpose to bring you to where you're at tonight. And where you should be at tonight is in humility before the Lord, offering him nothing but your love, and loving him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We live in an age of distraction. We're losing our focus. I kind of really appreciated the break we had from professional sports. I really did. And when they want to come back together, the first thing they want to do is bring political protest to the playing field. Are you kidding me? That's not why people watch the NBA or the NFL or hockey or the rest. That's not why people watch that. But everything is politicized today. My relationship with Jesus isn't. So I don't play that game. I don't watch professional sports. Why? Because they don't build me up as a Christian. Hobbies? My hobby is God. I play guitar so I can praise him and I worship him. I have no other hobbies. I've dropped them all. Do you remember where Paul said, when I was a child, when I was an infant, I thought like an infant, I thought like a child, I acted like a child, but now that I've grown up in my faith, I've put childish ways behind me. What childish thing do you need to put behind you so that we can focus? God told us 9 months ago what this year was going to be all about. I don't know that we're all passing our tests. I think a lot of us have lost our focus. We've been distracted by, if not sports, then a future or a plan or a relationship or finances or health. Satan has an innumerable amount of distractions out there for you. And if you live to be 1,000 years old, you won't be able to accomplish and fulfill all of the fantasy nonsense that he's got out there for you. But you can sure lose your focus of God. Dennis. What do I say is perfect love casts out all fear, because that's what the Bible says. Thus, you don't care what I say, Dennis. You only care what God has to say, and God's word has to say perfect love casts out all fear. It also says, as Paul writes Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but power and love and a sound mind. In other words, think rightly about this stupid thing. You know, again, what's Satan trying to do? He's trying to blow the molehill into a mountain. You have the choice to live in fear or live by faith, but the two are not compatible. You can only do one or the other. This is a year of focus. I'm just telling you that to remind you this is a test. And I'm not sure that everybody's passing their test. My job is to encourage the family of God to pass their test. We're going to look at plenty of tests, as we already have in the life of Jacob, in the life of his father Isaac before him, and Abraham before him. We all have trials. You're not the first one. Read the book of Job, and anything you face will pale in comparison. You don't even have to read past the first two chapters to realize most of our lives are fraught with inconveniences, not trials. Tests. But if we can't pass the small ones, how are we going to prepare for the big ones? That's what's at stake. Ty?
Well, I know in my own life that if I don't do the things that I do when I'm walking with the Lord, when things are going good, that during the bad times, things will, if I don't keep doing those things, things will arrive. That's what you're talking about, being focused.
Thank you for that reminder. Yes. Good point. Keep doing the things that you know make Christians strong. Why is it that the first trial that hits, you hear that voice in your head that says, don't go to church. Don't read your Bible. Don't pray. I don't feel like reading my Bible today. I don't feel like going to church. Really? Are we so dominated by feelings that we're like little children and we don't know what faith is? Have to walk by faith. But Ty makes a good point. Not all habits are bad. Let's develop a good habit of reading our Bibles, a good habit of prayer, a good habit of surrounding ourselves with fellowship and praise and worship, whether in home fellowships or here at church. These things prepare us for what's ahead. God told us in January, I'm going to test your focus. He told us that. I didn't know it was coronavirus. Now we do, okay. But I'm watching a lot of Christians falling apart. Let's go back and develop those good habits again of reading and prayer and fellowship, and we can regain that which the enemy has stolen from us. That's when it matters most, is when the chips are down and it's hardest. That's right. I don't read my Bible always because I feel like it. It pleases God.
Know that a lot are going to fall away in the last days.
Amen. I am with you, Ty. I don't want to be the one written about in Scripture that falls away from the Lord in the light of the worries and cares and concerns and distractions of this world. I do not want to be that person. I don't want to be that person that winds up knocking on the door and Jesus says, who are you? Well, hey, you invited me to the wedding. You're a little late. Door's been shut. Oh, well, just let me in anyway. Sorry. I do not want to be that person. I don't want you to be that person. If you're not intentional in seeking out the Lord, don't be surprised when your life falls apart. He is our strength, our shield. That's what we're looking at tonight, this whole full circle, 147-year adventure of Jacob, who started off really poorly, got worse, really got bad, ran away. I mean, he committed every mistake you could. Finally comes back full circle. Now on his deathbed, he's ready to meet God. He's in a good place. Some disciplines have been put in there. Let's look at the text of chapter 48 and verse 1. Sometime later, remember the previous chapter, he's 130 years old. He'll die at 147. We don't know in the 17-year gap in between what happened exactly. But sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you. Remember, Joseph was his favorite son. He hadn't seen him for 17 years. When they finally have this reunion, and a glorious reunion it was. Israel rallied his strength. Jacob is his name, is now Israel. Israel rallied his strength, and he sat up on his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples. I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. He describes the God he serves as God Almighty. El Shaddai, combining Elohim, the God of creation, and Shaddad, which means strong, burly, impregnable, utterly powerful. And it's the name by which God would reveal himself to the patriarchs. In fact, Shaddai, Almighty, appears some 31 times in the book of Job and only 17 times in the rest of the Old Testament. It tells me Job was a contemporary of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's how we date the book of Job. Luz, so you'll remember that was the original name for the town of Bethel. When he had his encounter with God, he said, this place isn't Luz anymore. I don't care what they named it before. I'm going to name this place the House of God because this is where I met God. That was a turning point in his life. He was an old guy by the time he finally got to that stage. Don't waste your life pursuing the flesh until you're in your 50s like he did before you finally meet God. A wasted life is a terrible thing. I'll tell you what, I look back in my B.C. days before Christ, and they were wasted years. Things I could have been doing for God, and I didn't. I was so caught up in X, Y, or Z. Things of no eternal consequence whatsoever. Wasted years. I don't doubt that God can use all things for his glory, but I look back and say, man, I wish I had gotten an earlier start in my walk with the Lord. So I'm trying to make up for lost time. Ty?
I agree with you, but if anybody, I mean, if they're 50 years old and they finally get it, and then come, well, hallelujah, even though they wasted 50 years, right?
Amen.
They come to the Lord and never should think about the past and go, oh, woe is me, what I could have done. Only think of the present.
Yeah, Paul did, though. Paul did one time. When he said, you know, I used to persecute the church, I used to murder people and lock them up and stuff like this, thought I was doing God's will, and I was stupid. He said, I was a murderer? Oh, my. He was there when Stephen, the first church martyr, you know. He describes himself later on as one born out of time. You can hear that in his voice. Oh, that I could have walked the shores of Galilee with the 12. That would have been so cool to hear his voice. Haven't you ever thought that? How cool it would be to walk with Jesus? Yeah. How cool it would have been for myself to be born into a Christian family. I wasn't. I was born into a dedicated pagan household that hated God. Just ignored him, a whole family. Anyway, that's a whole other story. But in verse 4, as he recounts the story, his spiritual journey, God appeared to me, verse 3. God appeared to me. He met me right there. I wasn't seeking him. He sought me out. I want to seek him out. And there he says in verse 3, God blessed me, and he said to me, and how accurately he quotes a promise that had been given to his grandfather. His grandfather. This is long before recording devices came around, you know, or he could go back in his files and find out what his grandfather said. It had been emblazoned upon him. And there God said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I'll make you a community of peoples. I'll give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants. That's the same promise that God had made to Abraham and Isaac. And now it's been handed down generation to generation. Believe the promises of God. Life is tough. There are famines. There are pestilences. People die. Things go wrong. And yet the constant emphasis is on remember the promises of God. It takes us all the way back to God's first promise to Abraham in Genesis 17. God's been there all along, hasn't he? He's been there all along. Abraham was careful to pass down the exact words of God's covenant with him to his descendants because the exact words of God are important. Not that you memorize them and become a Pharisee, but they work their way from your head to your heart and you actually live by them. The words of God are life. How can we possibly hope to live that abundant spiritual life if we ignore the word of God? He can't bless that. He goes on in verse 5, and now then your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you will be reckoned as mine, Ephraim and Manasseh. He names the younger one first. That's interesting and out of sync with popular culture of his day. The old one always gets priority. And yet he names the younger one here, hinting that he's going to be in a superior position over his older brother. But these two kids of yours, they're mine. You may think they're yours, they're not. They're going to wind up inheriting a double portion. Just as Reuben, my firstborn, and Simeon, my secondborn, are mine, they both forfeited their priority in the family. Your boys are going to be taking priority. And they're going to become two of the 12 tribes of Israel. Any children born to you after these two will be yours in the territory they inherit. They will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, my wife Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on our way, a little distance from Ephrath, that's Bethlehem. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. They're going to be part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And 12, can I just tell you this? 12 is a very important number to God for reasons I don't fully understand. But I'm amazed at how often the number 12 comes up. Can I just give you a few instances? There were 12 tribes that are always listed as belonging to Israel, but sometimes Levi, the tribe of the priests, is missing, and other names are put in its place because Levi had no inheritance in the land. Joseph is often omitted, but the inclusion of Manasseh and Ephraim keeps the number at 12. This is an important number to God. For reasons I don't completely understand, 12 seems to be a symbolic number of God's plan, his administration, his organization. The tribes are listed throughout the Old Testament, but they can be arranged in different ways and yet still keep that number 12 going on. In fact, I found more than 20 different ways that the 12 tribes are listed, and sometimes differently for the author's purposes. But the number 12 is often associated with government, or administration, the plan of God. Government and administration. That is instructive today that so many anarchists are protesting our government, which if you've read the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution lately, is based upon God. I think that's what they're protesting. In a nutshell, they're protesting God. As a number, 12. There's 12 tribes, there's 12 apostles, 12 princes of Ishmael, 12 pillars on Moses' altar that he built, 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate, 12 cakes of showbread that were put out before the Lord on a weekly basis. There were 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans for the service in the tabernacle, 12 spies sent to check out the land of Canaan, 12 memorial stains set up by Joshua in the river, 12 governors under Solomon, 12 stones in Elijah's altar, 12 in each group of musicians and singers for Israel's worship, 12 months in a year, 12 Ephesian men in the book of Acts filled with the Holy Spirit, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes sealed and preserved through the tribulation in the book of Revelation, 12 gates of 12 pearls in heaven and 12 angels at those 12 gates, 12 foundations in the new Jerusalem, the city of God, with each of the 12 apostles' names listed on the gates. Its length, breadth, and height are all 12,000 furlongs long, 144 miles cubed. And the tree of life in heaven has 12 fruit. 12 is a special number to God, and it makes me wonder what he's got in store for us in the 12 months that will wrap up this year. We have time. Between now and December 31st, if we have missed our focus, you have a little bit of time. You have this much time to redeem the situation, to seek God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Regather your focus on him, not your sin, not yourself, not your circumstance. All of these things affect all of us. But I'm here to tell you, we have 3 months left to go in this year to reclaim spiritually that which Satan and COVID-19 have robbed us of. Many Christians that you know are never coming back to church again. Never. Just like Satan wants. If you focus on the wrong things, you could be a part of those that fall away instead of those that stay true. Your choice. God will honor your choice. I encourage you to choose rightly. Choose life, not death. Oh, I thought you were giving us a weather report there. Thank you. Yes, sir. It's called love, Kathy said. I think we can love them back into the kingdom of God. Can't browbeat them, they'll just get more resistant. Can't threaten them, they'll just run further the wrong direction. But we can share with them what Jesus shared with us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We can love them back. I think we can love them back. We can pray them back. We can encourage them back. But maybe we're not going to do that for anybody else until we do it for ourselves. You can't pick up anybody if you're not in the right place with God. You can't help anybody. You can't love anybody. You can't strengthen them. You can't encourage them. Why? Because you're so self-absorbed then. So self-absorbed. I hear so many people say, oh, man, my life was at zero. Thank God they're starting the NFL again. Really? If you're counting on the NFL to save you, I'm here to tell you where you're going, and it isn't heaven. And then when they start doing all the political stuff on the field of play, it's not why people tune in. I think God is calling us to analyze where our focus really is, and it must be him. It just must be him. Or in the next 3 months, your life, your marriage, your home, your kids, your job, it will all fall apart if you neglect focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ in the short amount of time that we have remaining between now and the end of the year. You have got to listen to me. Everything is at stake. God will pour out his spirit if we will seek him. For those that are seeking him. Pour out your spirit. We sang those words. But that has to start with you and me individually. We can sing the song, but it's hypocrisy if we don't put it into practice, isn't it? I can sing. We can sing songs, dear friends, all night long. It doesn't get us an inch closer to Christ if our hearts aren't involved in it.
And when we get excited about Jesus and the love
Dwight L. Moody one time, the great Chicago evangelist from a bygone era, was one time asked, how come so many tens of thousands of people attend each of your evangelistic meetings? You know what he said? He says, I'm on fire for God and they come just to watch me burn. Is that a cool testimony or what? How would you like people coming to Christ and coming to church and jumping in their Bibles because of your example? That's what he said. I think that's salient for today. Let's continue on the text as we find ourselves in verse 8. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? The poor man is 147 years old. He's nearly blind. He can't see. Who are these? So these are the sons that God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. Joseph instantly gives God the glory. My brothers put me here because they hated my guts. I served time in prison. I was a household slave for a while. But you know what? God has blessed me. God has blessed me. Look what God has done for me. That's his testimony. Not how miserable life is or how sucky it is or how bad I hate coronavirus. He said, no, these are sons I've been blessed with. I am blessed. Look at your children and tell them I am blessed because of you. I tell my kids and my grandkids that all the time, and I don't think I can say it enough. Then Israel said, then bring them to me so that I may bless them. Lay hands on him. So Israel's eyes were failing because of his old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. There are things that you are not capable of understanding until you're a grandfather. When I was a young person, I said, I don't get the whole grandfather thing. When I was a mom and a dad, well, no, I wasn't ever a mom. When our kids had a mom and a dad, I got kids, and I loved my kids tremendously. I didn't get the whole grandfather thing then. Till I was a grandfather. And there's just something that happens in your heart between a grandfather and his grandkids that's expressed here in these few sentences we find in verse 10, but remind you how blessed you are. If I was penniless, I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed with you, with this church, with God, my relationship, my salvation, my children, my grandchildren. I could name blessings after blessings after blessings all day and all night long until you were bored so bad you fell asleep in your chair. Can I tell you something you don't know or don't appreciate? You are equally as blessed. You are. It's not that, oh, someday God's going to get me out of this, and someday my life will be worth living, and someday it'll all turn around. You're blessed now. Are you saved? You're blessed. You have a morsel of food today? You're blessed. You have a drink of water? You're blessed. You live in a free country? You're blessed. You're not in jail because you're a Christian? You're blessed. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. That'll lift you out of any pit of despair. Count your blessings. God has blessed you, silly, way more than any of us deserved. Verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, son, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Life turned out better than he anticipated. He didn't see it coming. He didn't even know he had grandkids prior to his showing up in Egypt from the promised land. He didn't even know he had grandkids. He says, I'm so blessed. I am so blessed. I've got to see you again. I thought you were dead. Things are not what you think they are. Focus on God, and everything will turn out just fine. I promise you. Lose your focus, you will lose it all. You have a choice before you. You have a choice before you. We only have 3 months left, dear friends. We only have 3 months left, and this will all be in the rearview mirror. But let's make the most of the next 3 months. Verse 12, then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. This guy is number two in the most powerful empire in the world at the time, and he bows down and pays respect to his father. I think that is so cool. He never lost sight of it. Sitting on Jacob's knees symbolized their adoption. Joseph had lived high in Egyptian government for many years, and he had no contact with his father during that whole time, and yet it didn't diminish the reverence that he had towards his father. When it came to this point, he's a remarkable man. Joseph removed them, verse 12, from his father's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of his children, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand. In other words, the right hand is the hand of blessing. It's the hand of strength. It's the hand of favor. And so the older of the two sons, well, that's the one I want Grandpa's right hand to lay on. And yet Grandpa pulls a switcheroo on the kids. Because while it was culturally acceptable that you bless the oldest first, God seldom blesses that cultural mandate. He does not place the priority on our biological firstborn that we do. In fact, I'll list for you a couple of places where it was totally, totally different. Joseph wants, verse 13, his firstborn son Manasseh blessed by his right hand being on Manasseh's head, that favored position, because generally speaking, the right hand is the right hand of strength and skill. You'll remember in Exodus 15:6, the right hand was associated with God's strength, his mighty right arm. In Psalm 16, the right hand is associated with the favor of God and with help from God in Psalm 20. So that's why it is stated in the New Testament that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven above. Grace and favor are poured out and multiplied to him. So let's see what goes on. Verse 14, but Israel reached out his right hand, put it on the younger one's head, though he was the younger, and crossed his arms. And he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Israel knew exactly what he was doing. He was listening to the Holy Spirit of God, I don't doubt at all. His right hand on Ephraim's head. He wanted to confer the greater blessing on the younger. And this was abnormal. The normal custom and expectation is the older one gets blessed. God doesn't put the emphasis on it that we do. Ephraim was not the firstborn, but God chose him to take the position of the firstborn. Jeremiah 31:9 describes this, quote, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn, according to God. Not biologically, but because of God's choosing. That's special to me. I'm the secondborn in my family. The first one saved in my family. First one to ever finish high school in my family. First one that ever went to college in my family. First one that ever graduated from college in my family. First one that ever went to seminary in my family. First one to get my master's degree. First one to establish a church. I set so many firsts, and yet I'm not the firstborn in my family. And yet God's grace and favor has been upon me in ways that I never, never would have dreamt. The son, he was the son of God's choosing, and it's seldom done by God according to custom. You'll remember that the firstborn in the Bible is often seen as a position of preeminence, but not so much it's a matter of first one out of the tomb, but the one that God's chosen. David had the position of firstborn, even though he was the youngest in his father's family in 1 Samuel 16:11. Again, in Psalm 89:27, he's described in terms of being the firstborn, but he wasn't biologically. Jesus had the preeminent position of firstborn. Colossians 1:15, though, it doesn't mean that Jesus was literally a creature born out of the womb of God. Let's not get twisted on that. Jesus wasn't created at all. Verse 15, then he blessed Joseph, and he said to him, he blessed Joseph how? By blessing his children. He blessed Joseph by blessing his children. Isn't that cool? I pray that God would bless my children all the time, and I think that's a good way to pray for our kids. Bless our kids, Lord. He blessed his children, which leads us to the next remark that no choice or favor could fall upon any of us than to see our children favored of the Lord. Spurgeon said, Joseph is doubly blessed by seeing Ephraim and Manasseh blessed. Yeah. Jacob's testimony, what's his testimony here starting in verse 15? His testimony how good God's been to him, how gracious God is. Not of any personal merit. He doesn't say, I earned this or God owed me that. No, God's grace. He didn't say how faithful he was to God. He says how faithful God has been to him. Don't brag on anything you can take credit for. Give glory, honor, praise to God and his grace poured out on us. Then he blessed Joseph. Verse 15, may the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd. First mention in the Bible of God being our shepherd. He has been my shepherd all my life to this day. My shepherd, God. God desires to shepherd you and I. That means he leads, we follow. It doesn't mean we walk away and do our own thing. Sheep should follow their shepherd. Jesus leads his sheep. They follow him. They listen to his voice. Remember in John 10 where Jesus is described as the good shepherd? That means that he talks, you listen. That means he leads, you follow. That's what's implied there. That's what's called upon Christians to do. You lead sheep. You don't drive sheep. They're not cattle. You drive sheep and they scatter. Sheep spook easy. Jesus has gone on before. He's gone on before us. He's before every trial that is in your future. Jesus is already there. God's already been there. He's already got a plan. He's already got it figured out. You don't know what that plan is because you're expected to walk by faith. But he's got a plan. But know this, God is already there where you're headed. He's already there. He's already got a plan. Sheep just follow the shepherd, not question where he's leading them. They just follow. The angel, verse 16, the angel of the Lord, remember that when he had that all-night wrestling match? Which is pretty stupid. Who would hope to wrestle the angel of the Lord and win? Especially a guy in his 80s. I don't think it was much of a contest. The angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my father, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father was placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, the younger, he was displeased. Why? Well, that's not the way we do it in America. It's not the way we do it in Egypt. This doesn't make any sense. Mm-hmm. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head, and Joseph said to him, nope. No, my father, this one's the firstborn. Your right hand, you got the wrong boy. I know you can't see, but let me switch him back. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people. He too will become a great nation. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. And he blessed them that day. They'll both become very powerful nations, but Ephraim historically became the greater and more powerful tribe of the two. Then he blessed them, verse 20, that day and said, in your name, speaking of God, in your name, God. God, by the Jews, is often referred to as Hashem, which means the name, because the name Yahweh they thought too holy to pronounce. So what he's referring to is, God, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you. God will be with you. You don't need me anymore. I've taken you as far as I can. It's time for me to go home. But God will be with you. Highlight that one, because Hebrews, in the New Testament, tells us God will never leave you or forsake you. But if God is leading, you have to follow. That's what's implied. You must follow in all humility and childlikeness. We're sheep, and he is the great shepherd who loves us so much. God will be with you. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to take you back to the land of your fathers. You're heading back to Canaan. You're in Egypt for a while, just as we are in this sinful, fallen world for a while, but this isn't our permanent home. Don't take this life so seriously. Lighten up. God is bigger than you. He's bigger than the problems that you and I face. He's bigger than this sinful, fallen world, and he's stronger and better and smarter than Satan. So let's follow the great shepherd. Verse 22, and you as the one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land that I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. In other words, I'm deeding you a parcel of land, but it's not in Egypt. You got to go back. You got to go back to Canaan. God will be with you. Boy, I'll tell you what, this is the way for a patriarch to pass away, to remind people, I am with you. says God. I will be with you in the future. I'm with you now. I got you. I got your future. I will be with you. His testimony is God has been with me. And now that same God is going to be with you, Joseph. Don't worry. Don't be concerned about anything. This is all going to play out in God's time. Don't worry about it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that renowned English preacher in the mid-19th century, put it this way. Listen carefully to this. I've never heard it put in better terms than this. If Abraham dies, there is Isaac. If Isaac dies, there is Jacob. If Jacob dies, there is Joseph. And if Joseph dies, there Ephraim and Manasseh are there to survive. The Lord will never lack a champion to bear his standard high among the sons of men. Only let us pray, God, raise up more faithful ministers day and night. We have too much of speakers in fine language, too much of their flowery eloquence, too little of the full and plain gospel teaching. But God will keep up the apostolic succession. Never fear for that. When Stephen is dying, Paul is not far off. When Elijah is taken up, he leaves his mantle behind for Elisha to pick up. God has a plan for us. It was handed down to us, the faith of our forefathers. We came to faith because of the prayers of somebody. And we must hand that down to the next generation and the next, as long as the Lord tarries. But if we falter in our generation, if we lose our focus, if we start whining and complaining about all the things that pagans whine and complain about or are obsessed with all of their entertainments or so easily sidetracked by the nonsense of the world, who passes that mantle on to the next generation, if not us? And what will be our excuse when we stand before God in the day of judgment? Sorry, I had too much on my plate. Too much entertainment, too much sports, too much hobbies. I didn't have time. Sorry. This is a chapter of blessing. It's all about blessed, blessing. It occurs nearly 400 times in the Bible. Did you know that? The God we serve is God who wants to bless, but he needs our cooperation. He needs our cooperation. Don't fight him on this. Do you believe that God wants to bless you? I do, with all of my heart, because nearly every page of the book reminds me of that. God wants to bless me. He already has blessed me, every spiritual blessing, and will forevermore. Doesn't Ephesians 1:3 say, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ? We've already got all that we need. May God bless you with all of the fruit and the gifts of his Holy Spirit. May he bless you with homes and jobs and health and strength. May he bless you with spiritual power, mentioned 276 times in the Bible. Spiritual power, it's yours for the asking. Strength, wisdom, grace, peace, provision, salvation, answers to prayer, and a knowledge of his will. May God bless you with that in Jesus' name. Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or can even imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Joseph also, as I wrap up tonight's study, and I know I'm over, but I don't care. Joseph is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. And at a whim, I just picked out 37 points where they're exactly the same. It was interesting to me. What a fantastic type. Both were shepherds, loved by their fathers, sent to their brothers, hated by their brothers, prophesied that they would be coming and later coming in glory. Both of them rejected by their brothers. Both endured unjust punishment from their brothers. Both were condemned to the pit, although a leader knew that he should go free. Both of them were sold for so much pieces of silver. Both of them were handed over to the Gentiles. Both went to Egypt. Remember, Jesus is a baby. His parents took him there. Both were made servants. Both were tempted severely, but did not sin. Both falsely accused, but made no defense. Cast into prison and numbered with sinners and criminals. Endured unjust punishment from the hands of the Gentiles. Associated with two other criminals. One was pardoned and one was not. showed compassion, Jesus and Joseph, not being angry with his brothers, both shown to have divine wisdom, revelation from God shared with man, both recognized as having the Spirit of God, both betrayed by friends, both glorified, but only after their humility. Both honored among the Gentiles, while still despised and forgotten by their own brethren, given a Gentile bride. How cool. Both were 30 years of age when they began their life's work. Fascinating corollaries. Both blessed the world with bread, in fact, became the only source of bread for the entire world. Both. The world was instructed to go to them and do whatever they said. In their second appearing, neither one went first to their brothers. They came to him. Both knew their brethren even while unknown and unrecognized by them. Both wanted all of their brethren to come to him. There was a significant time gap between the initial relationship and his second coming. I love that. His second coming to his brothers had two separate appearances, even as the rapture of the church will precede the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. His brothers repented of rejecting him with great amazement and tears. Both Joseph and Jesus made provision for their brethren. He prepared a place for his brethren and he received them into it. And both brought Jew and Gentile alike together into the land. More a story about Jesus in this chapter than Joseph, the great shepherd. Focus. Focus. You have but a short time. Focus. He loves you so much and wants to bless you so much. But this is your part. He has done his part. Will you focus? Will you follow the great shepherd? Will you allow him to reveal himself to you? Will you read his word? Will you pray? Will you seek his face? Or will you continue to play games in a sinful and fallen world, which offers us no hope at all? Only distraction. Let's stand close together in prayer, shall we? A lesson more powerful than I'm able to put words to, Heavenly Father, and for my shortcoming, I ask that you forgive me. Where each of us, any of us, have failed to keep our focus amidst life's trials, we ask humbly in Jesus' name that you forgive us. Help us to take a new grip with our tired hands. Help us to stand firm on shaky and unstable legs, as the writer of Hebrews encourages us.